Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our scripture for today is from 1 Peter chapter 1. It can be found on page 1014 on your pew Bibles. It will also be on the screen behind me. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen.
Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you today here on the heels of Christmas 2019, looking towards the new year, 2020. If you're faithfully following along in your bulletin, you'll notice we're not in Isaiah. We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning. So if you've not already turned there, please do so with me. And let me pray as we get started today. Father, we come before you with confidence, with boldness, because of what your Son, Jesus, has done on our behalf. How marvelous that we can approach the Creator of the universe in confidence. And not only that you would invite us to your presence, but that you would draw near to us through your Spirit today. Father, I pray that you would help us to release our burdens, our anxieties today. For those feeling tired and weary from excess family time this past week. For those who may be burdened considering a new year with new goals and aspirations and are quickly reminded of failed goals of this year. Father, we come before you as we are, knowing that you would take us as we are. We ask that your grace and mercy would be our sustaining power today. Father, that you would use these words in 1 Peter to strengthen and encourage us. And as we consider the attributes of a holy life lived in response to your salvation, Father, may we not be weighed down. It is not a burden that you place upon us, but rather it is a grace. And you have given us access to your holiness through your Son. And so even now, would you remove distractions from our hearts? Would you quiet our minds before you, that we might see you clearly this morning, that we would be focused on you alone, for that is the reason we are here today. It's not for the sake of community, not for the sake of encouragement, not for the sake of routine or trying to impress someone. Father, the only thing that can be gained from this gathering is a deeper love and understanding of you through your word and our worship. We give you this time again, Father, would you use it to mold us more into the image of your Son, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, it's been said that up to 70% of people who win the lottery go bankrupt within 3 to 5 years of receiving their winnings. Up to 70% are going bankrupt within 3 to 5 years. That means not only are they spending the entirety of their newly acquired fortune, some small, some large, but they're losing any money they previously had, any source of income they had prior to the lottery winning. But why is it so typical for people to run through a small fortune like that and then bury themselves in bankruptcy? I think probably it's because there's no manual on how to be wealthy, on how to be rich, right? There's not a step-by-step guide on how to manage your money on your own. And part of the problem is when someone receives a small or large fortune, they believe the only person who knows how to manage that fortune is themselves, right? They know what to do with that money. They know what's best. But all that money, oftentimes, is squandered. Lives are sometimes ruined because they were not prepared for the fortune that they would receive. And in our passage this morning, Peter is outlining this magnificent fortune that believers have received in the salvation of Jesus. If you look down at verse 8 prior to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So glory and inexpressible joy have been offered to us through the salvation of Jesus Christ. But the story doesn't end there. So Peter, in our text today, is offering us guidelines. Rules for living in light of this glorious treasure that the believer has received, because he doesn't want us to waste it. He doesn't want us to squander it or ruin our lives because we weren't prepared for it. Rather, Peter wants us to be holy, to live in light of the gift we have received. Look it down at verse 13 with me. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what does action necessitate? What does it require? Whether you're like me, you're writing a sermon this week, whether you're getting ready to play in a game, maybe you're hosting a big party for the holidays, or initiating a difficult conversation with a loved one. The same things are required to run a marathon or to raise a child. Preparation and a clear state of mind. It takes preparation and a clear state of mind. As one theologian put it in our text here, as we consider preparation, to prepare literally means to gird up. In ancient times, this concept referred to the gathering up of one's robe. If a person wanted to move quickly and easily, often he would pull up the corners of his robe and tie them in the belt or sash. And so Peter here is using a metaphor, urging us to tie up the loose ends of our life, that we would not easily trip or fall on the distractions of the world. If you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, we've been going through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall at Jerusalem. At that time, when they came back to the city of Jerusalem, there was constant threat of attack, of disruption. So they worked on the wall with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other, right? They were always ready for a possible attack. Which means they never let their guard down. And they did this for the hope of a rebuilt Jerusalem. But the foundation for our hope as Christians is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that hope points us towards the future grace that will be unleashed at his second coming. Consider the idea of future hope that we've seen in the life of Abraham. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 4. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In contrast, we are often quick to doubt, right? Many times we question God and the reality of his promise. But on the other hand, we know that action doesn't happen by accident. You can't just sit on the couch all day watching Disney Plus, playing games, scrolling through social media, only to have your full and sincere hope put on the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not an accident. It is something we must always be pursuing. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this future hope that Peter is referring to, it gives fruition. That is, it bears the fruit of our obedience to God. So hope leads to obedience. That means when we are actively hoping, we are actively obeying. They go hand in hand. Obedience here gives the image of a child before their parents. But in contrast, holiness portrays maturity, wisdom, discipline, adulthood. So we are to obey as children, but we are also to act responsibly as adults. But what about holiness? What does it mean specifically? In Greek, it literally means set apart, separate. The Oxford English Dictionary describes holiness as morally and spiritually excellent. The main Hebrew word for holiness is the word kadosh, which means to cut off or to separate. So when holiness here refers to God, what it means is that he's off our scales. He's transcendently above us, not like anything we can imagine. Rachel and I have some good friends whose parents are just incredibly gracious, kind, generous, about the sweetest people you could ever meet, and we jokingly refer to them as the humicorns, right? Human, unicorn, because they're this rare, just super breed of human. They're just so wonderful, they're a humicorn, right? But even that, thank you, Chandler, falls short of our understanding of the glory and holiness of God. That's not enough of a distinction. One theologian put it this way. He says, we cannot grasp the true meaning of holiness by thinking of someone very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely bettered, right? It's not a person just made perfect, as in that unicorn reference. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. It is so much further beyond us. When we consider the true holiness of God, it's like if you've been on a plane late at night and you're above the clouds and you look up and you just see stars and stars and stars. How can we ever know or understand something so great and high above us? I personally have spent just many days of my life running hard after holiness. I'm sure many of you have done the same, trying to work out your salvation, trying to avoid every pitfall that might come our way. Inevitably, it's not long before we lose our step, before we trip and stumble, or perhaps I would realize, personally, the gap between myself and the holiness of God seemed to get bigger and wider and further away with every effort I put forth. The more I ran after holiness, the harder it was I could ever get it. The holiness of God here that Peter is commanding us to pursue, right, as if we might attain it. He's saying, do this as if we could do it. This holiness is both our strong power and a great weakness. We run, we toil, and we set our minds on Christ in order that our lives may be holy, but they are not. And yet, they are. And here in our weakness and our admission of our inability, when we say we know we can't do this like we should, God intercedes for us on our behalf. The holiness here of God is granted to us through the death of Jesus Christ. Our weakest efforts are made strong through the blood of Jesus, who takes each weak work and presents it as an offering to God the Father. So his obedience becomes our obedience. His holiness becomes our holiness, and in his life, we now live. Which leads to our second point, and I don't think I gave you your first point. So, the first point, if I didn't say it, was that obedience goes before holiness. Obedience goes before holiness. And second, as we look at verse 17, is that Jesus' sacrifice enables our holiness. Jesus' sacrifice enables our holiness. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not long ago, one of the prominent sayings was, you don't know me, or you can't judge me because you don't know my life. You don't know what I've been through. But now, thanks almost entirely to the social media revolution, we have all become judges, right? Every single one of us at our fingertips have become judges. We see a picture, a brief video clip, and we pronounce judgment, right, on political and racial disputes, even tearing down someone for how they look, speak, or act. At this point in our postmodern society, impartiality is all but lost on us. And yet Peter writes, the judgment of God is impartial to our deeds. Perfectly impartial. And not just impartial to our deeds, right? When it comes to our own sins, we are more than quick to let ourselves off the hook, right? Oftentimes, that was no big deal. Forgive myself, forget, move on. But God is impartial to those around us as well, that we are often so quick to judge. And his judgments, both for ourselves and for those around us, it's never too soon. He is gracious and patient. The judgment of God is never a reaction. It's never a hot take. It's never impulsive. It is not the result of a lack of sleep or an empty stomach. Friends, God's judgment is impartial and perfect, both in its timing, when it occurs, and its severity, what that judgment is specifically. And that severity of his judgment is what leads us to fear him. And a fear of the great God of the universe demands, as we even mentioned earlier, nothing less than our awe and respect, right? Yet even the majesty of God, as we look at creation, as we look at the universe around us, is not truly as glorious as his work in salvation and redemption. If the creation of everything, stars, planets, the Milky Way, the many suns, and galaxies further away than mankind will ever reach, was simply the work of God's fingers, then the work of redemption, which sent his son to die and bear the full weight of sin for those who would believe in him, was the work of his strong arm. It was this work of his power and zeal to provide a sacrifice in Jesus and to free his people from the bondage of sin and death. Just consider here how verse 19 mirrors the Passover in Egypt. While Israel was being held captive to Pharaoh, God told Moses that each household in Israel must kill a lamb without spot or blemish, and it must take the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorpost. There would be an angel coming that night who would take the life of every firstborn in the region, and in putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel would see that and pass by, pass over that household. And through that miraculous and even tragic event, God would bring his people finally out of slavery into freedom. The majestic glory in creation proclaims there is a God, right? There is a God. There's something rather than nothing, and the world is not happenstance. But the majestic glory of redemption proclaims God so loved the world. He didn't just create, he loved. Verse 20, he, being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And it is imperative here to point out that the faith and hope of the believer is not wishful thinking. It's not a fragile hope based on possibilities or chance. Rather, our hope is secure because Jesus has been given. He was dead, buried, and raised on the third day. And where is Jesus now? Romans 8:34, Paul tells us, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at and still is presently the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus was alive, dead, and is now alive at the right hand of the Father. So because he is alive and proven, our faith and hope will likewise be proven. Friends, the death of Jesus has covered every sin on your behalf. You who are perhaps overwhelmed with the guilt and shame that you bear day after day, despising yourself for not living up to your own standard. You, like me, who has tried time after time to overcome that sin, frequently making 2, 3, even 4 steps forward before taking 2 steps back. Friends, we can let go of our sin and our shame because Jesus has already taken it. If you have put your faith and hope in Christ, there is not a drop, not an ounce of wrongdoing on your account before God. As one theologian put it, the guilt he bore, which was Jesus, the guilt Jesus bore was not his guilt, but he bore it as if it were his guilt. God put our guilt on Christ's account and made him pay every penalty for it, as if he were guilty for all of it. And then God poured out the full fury of his wrath against all of that sin, and Jesus experienced it all. That's what it means that God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf. So number one, obedience goes before holiness. Number two, Jesus' sacrifice enables our holiness. And number three, holiness is cultivated in love. Holiness is cultivated in love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The Greek word here for purified is used in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that we were purified, right? It's in the past, but we are also now and presently into the future being purified. It's been done, and yet it is also in process. Today, right now, as we pursue the holiness of God. And God knows that it's a process. Friends, we are completely finished works in progress. Completely finished works in progress. That means rest for our souls, knowing that we are complete in Christ. And it also means relief for our souls in every mistake. I think I should say it again. We are completely finished works in progress. And that means rest and relief. So now, of course, we can love. We do not require self-love because we already possess the greatest worth in Christ. We don't need to concern ourselves with our needs because our needs have truly been met in Christ. We have been freed from ourselves to freely love those around us. But the rub here is that I don't think any of us would stand up and say, why should I love? We all understand this command is true and believe it is worthy of our pursuit. But our issue is that of turning knowledge and admission to practice. It means our problem is doing it. We gather to proclaim the love of Jesus, which is expressed in our worship, and then we breathe a sigh of discontentment when a fellow church member or neighbor asks a favor. And I am very much guilty of this, people quickly becoming an inconvenience to me. But we cannot love people for their sake. Our love must always start with the love of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, some of you have heard of, put it this way. We don't come to church to be a church. We come to Christ, and then we are built up as a church. If we come to church just to be with one another is all we get. And it isn't enough. Inevitably, our hearts grow empty and then angry. If we put community first, we destroy community. But if we come to Christ first and submit ourselves to Him, drawing life from Him, our community gains traction. Finally, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter here, reciting the words of Isaiah chapter 40, 6 through 8, almost word for word, says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The grass of the field is quite common. If you've driven through Kentucky, if you've driven through the Midwest into the Pacific Northwest, you see grass literally everywhere. Granted, in the Pacific Northwest, the grass is much greener, but it's still just grass. Bluegrass. Still just grass. What about the flower? The flowers are less common in comparison and of more variety. They're beautiful. They're glorious. If flesh is grass, that is to say that people, that mankind is grass, and the flowers are our insignificant glories, our accomplishments, technological, sociological advancements, all of it will fade away. But the last thing humanity wants is to die. They don't want to fade. We pursue self-driving cars and artificial intelligence and bioengineering to improve and extend human life. It's as if we're pouring all of our energy and efforts into propping up the flower, like we've taken one of those stints that we use on small trees when they're not yet of big enough size to stand on their own. We're propping up the flower and we're giving it nonstop nutrients as if we could keep the flower from fading, as if we could keep the grass from withering, as if our glory, the glory of mankind, might live forever. But it can't, and it won't. Friends, only the word of the Lord will endure, and the time we have to make the most of this glorious treasure that we have received will soon be over. Our pursuit of holiness will come to completion in the next life, which means we should live the lives we have now to be ready for it. So where does that leave us? In closing application, three brief pursuits of holiness for the Christian. Three pursuits of holiness for the Christian. First, the humility of Christ. We pursue the humility of Christ. Humility means not only that we live lives for God, but that in doing that, we also live lives for those around us. And it is not that we think less of ourselves, but that we think rightly of ourselves. And in doing so, we think rightly of those around us because of what Christ has done. One theologian put it this way. He said, "Forgiven souls are humble. They cannot forget that they owe and all they have and hope for to free grace. And this keeps them lowly. They are brands plucked from the fire, debtors who could not pay for themselves, captives who must have remained in prison forever, but for undeserved mercy. Wandering sheep who were ready to perish when the shepherd found them. And what right then do they have to be proud?" Number two, the love of Christ. We pursue the humility of Christ, and second, the love of Christ. The American mindset is tragically an individualized one. For the most part, we are losing our love of communities and of shared values. And friends, we know we will not make it very far on our own. Consider the greatest commandment in the words of Jesus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." May we repent every time our neighbor becomes a burden to us. For there is joy to be found in gospel-centered community that we can never taste on our own. And third and finally, pursue the grace of Christ. Just as we will not make it far without those around us, we will surely go less far without God's grace in our lives. One theologian put it this way. He said that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. That's us. We're the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent to his divine natures and appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were under his judgment. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches, right, that treasure of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Are you weary today? Let God's grace be sufficient for you. Let your works be fulfilled in Christ's saving work once and for all. And let us work hard together for the kingdom, so much so that we could usher it in tomorrow if we wanted to. And let us rest in the loving grace, knowing that we are finished works in progress, bought with a price, trusting God to work out all things to His glory now and forever. And may we always remember this tremendous treasure that we have been given in salvation, that we might not squander it, but live in the freedom it provides so that others might discover this treasure also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that although we have received this great treasure in Christ Jesus, we do not steward it as we ought to. Father, we take advantage of it. We exploit it. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we have sought our own greedy gain from your mercy and kindness to us? We ask that you would graciously give us loving hearts to those around us. Father, that you would give us the love and the humility of your Son, Jesus, who came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve. Would you put us on a trajectory throughout this week into the new year that sees our spouses, our children, extended family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, schoolmates, as those that we are to serve, Father. May you chip away at our desire to increase our own kingdom and place more of your kingdom within us. We are thankful for your grace and your mercy, Father, that we can rest and find relief in the complete work of Christ. There's nothing left to be done. It is finished. We say thank you again and ask this for your glory and our good. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?